Your mic's not on, that's what you said?
Oh,
there it is.
Hi there.
Did you play sports growing up?
I did.
Like what?
I played basketball and tennis, and then
tennis.
I played street football.
Street football as in not in a league, just...
As in nothing that could remotely resemble anyone tackling anyone because
yeah,
my mother...
Yeah, because it was on the street. It...
Just, yeah, so two-hand touch only.
Okay. Two-hand shove?
Yeah, depending on who you're playing against,
uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah. All right. I was in baseball for a while, and I was in soccer until the parents started bringing orange slices for after the game instead of soda. I was like, literally the only reason I signed up for this was for the... free soda at the end of the game.
Any specific soda in particular?
Or just at that time in my life, I was the biggest fan of cream soda, but I was not picky as a child. You know,
cream soda is pretty legit. Okay, that's fair. I'll allow it. Like if it was something like, oh yeah, the Pepsi. Like yeah, no, that wouldn't have worked.
Oh yeah, the Pepsi.
Cream soda. I can get that.
It was before. It was before I found my true love of Dr. Pepper. I will say that. So.
23 flavors.
I remember specifically, actually, I joke that it was because they quit bringing sodas, but I think actually, I remember always wanting to play goalie. And I was on a soccer team. I kept asking the coach, I would always ask the coach, could I play goalie? Could I play goalie? And he kept telling me no. And then one time we had to forfeit because not enough of our players showed up. And so we literally forfeited the game. And then they were like, well, let's just go ahead and play anyway. You know, just it doesn't count now, whatever, it's fine. So I asked the coach, like, now, please, could I at least play goalie? Like, now it literally doesn't matter if I'm terrible, right? So he did, he allowed me to, but then he put our star player as defender. So, like, literally, I never got to, I don't know, does a goalie field balls? Whatever they do. I never got to goal one ball. So I think that might have actually been it when I was like, man, literally.
It's kind of rude.
I thought so. Thank you. Thank you for validating that. I also thought it was very rude. So that's probably why I actually quit playing soccer. But yeah, I was pretty young. So what are tennis tryouts like?
It's basically they pair you with people already on varsity. And
oh, this was in high school? You played
terrible.
High school tennis?
I played high school tennis, but I was not good enough to play varsity high school tennis, so I played JV tennis.
So they humiliate you. Sorry, I interrupted.
Between them and the instructor, they try not to destroy you completely. But
how many years did you play high school tennis?
I think only a year on the team. But I mean, I played tennis throughout, like, since I was...
I had no idea.
Young, yeah.
I've gotten pretty good at switch sports tennis, so if you ever want to come get dominated in that, I'd probably take you back to high school.
I mean,
you know.
You could try. You know, my game wasn't that good, but, you know, my serves, though.
Oh, yeah?
It was one of those, if it was good, it was very good, but if it was bad, it was horrid.
Yeah. Like, probably out.
Yeah, just, like, wild and ridiculous. But when it got in, aces.
Just yeah, every time?
Yeah. Everything else was kind of terrible.
I played racquetball for a while. Ooh. Not on a team or like a squad or anything. Just, you know, go to the gym and play racquetball. That was a lot of fun and painful.
That sounds fun.
Will it surprise you to know that I'm the guy that will throw himself against a wall trying to get a racquetball? Probably not. Okay.
No,
yeah.
No, it does not. Over here sliding across the floor.
Yeah, whatever
both
it
knees.
Takes. Whatever it takes. Is that me?
That's me.
That's Nathan?
That's
okay.
Me.
Okay, as long as it's not me.
Yeah.
So.
Close the into.
Do you know that she will hate that I say this, but my wife played lacrosse in college.
Ooh. Oh.
Yeah.
So. Out here throwing them bows, lowering them shoulders. This is what I imagine. This is what I imagine lacrosse is, but I actually have no idea. Isn't it just like rugby with sticks? Oh. She said men are allowed to do that when they play lacrosse, but women are not allowed to do all that good stuff. There's a penalty.
Yeah.
And now she does derby.
My wife is now, for those who are on the live chat, my wife is now suggesting that sports are not fairly, are not equitable across the gender lines. And this is the first I'm hearing of such a thing.
Yeah, you've never heard that before
today. It's
difficult
for me to imagine that could be the case. But, I mean, I don't think she's a liar either, so.
Far from it.
Well, speaking of high school sports, I think we're it's time to get started. So I'm going to hand it over to you and the team.
All right.
So just to be clear, you're Zac Efron in that musical number, right? Oh, that was so much fun. Thank you, guys. So Nathan chose that song in part because I wanted to open this morning by sharing a story I heard from a guy named Patrick Lencioni, who, if you're like in the business world, you maybe have encountered some of his books. He's a really good author and thinker. But I heard him speak at a conference one time where he told a story about coaching his son's soccer games. And because kids' sports has gotten way out of hand in this country, they did like drafts for five-year-olds. So they literally had a whole day where all of the kids who were playing soccer would come together and, you know, run their skills and all that kind of stuff. And all of the coaches, who are, again, like volunteers, right, parents, are standing on the side like with clipboards and taking notes on their kids and all this kind of stuff. And then they did a big draft. And so Lencioni said that he and his assistant coach made this really interesting decision. They decided that they were not going to highlight and go after the kids who had the best skill sets. Instead, the whole time that they were displaying their skills, they were paying attention to which kids had a good attitude, you know, the kids that didn't get frustrated when something didn't go their way, the kids who seemed to be going out of their way to be kind to other players, the kids who seemed really good at working together, you know, even if they were not the kid that was the star. And so he said a few things happened. One, they got every single first round pick that they wanted because, you know, they were not going after the kids that all of the other coaches were fighting over. So every time they went to choose a new kid, that kid was always available. So they got exactly the team that they wanted. He said, and then the other thing that happened was they actually had a really incredibly good season. He said, I mean, they didn't win first, but they were like in the top five at the end of the season. And but beyond that, they did not have a team that was beset with, you know, kids who were fighting with each other or who were big drama queens on the field. They didn't have parents who were like yelling at the coaches constantly or complaining that their kids hadn't gotten a chance to participate. These parents were actually mostly thrilled that their kids were picked so high on the team and then actually getting a chance to play. So he said that they just had this incredibly positive season overall, and in large part because they decided not to play by the rules that everyone else used when they were in the drafting process, right? He acknowledged that the way that they were drafting people was pretty broken, especially when you're talking about little kids, right? Like, this isn't Major League Soccer or World Cup or something like that. These are children. And he said, so maybe the things that make a good player at that level are not the things that everyone has convinced themselves to look at, you know, again, like skills and that kind of stuff. And I share that story because it always has stayed with me when I think about the church. Again, when we think about who would make, you know, we talked a little bit about this last week, right? Like who makes a good disciple? Who makes a good follower of Jesus? Who makes a good person that the church wants to pursue when we talk about good news? And so often the church gets caught up in fame and power and money, right? I mentioned the whole preachers with sneakers things last week where there are all of these pastors that like to show the kinds of like high fashion and stuff that they're wearing. We're really obsessed with Kanye's Sunday services, right? Like who's attending and what's going on there and are they good or not? Like we want to just debate that endlessly. Again, if Justin Bieber shows up at your church, like you immediately become a celebrity pastor. There's all this concern on the internet about who Justin Bieber's pastor is these days. Which again, I'm like good for Justin Bieber, right? Like I'm glad that he loves Jesus and that he's trying to find a church where he can fit in. Like I think that's all great, but it's just weird that we're so obsessed with fame and status that when a guy's just trying to be a part of a church, like that instantly confers some kind of status on the pastor there, right? On the church itself, as though the fact that celebrities want to attend means they must be doing something right. And again, I think underneath all of that is this presupposition that we have that fame, wealth, power, that these things are markers of success, even inside of the church. And so I want to poke at that today. I want to suggest that perhaps when the church prioritizes fame and power and success and these kinds of things as markers of good discipleship, as markers of faithful followers of Jesus, we miss something really core about what is good about the good news of Jesus' resurrection. So in light of all of that, I want to invite you to begin this morning with us by singing together. So I'm going to hand it over to Nathan and his team to lead us in a song. If you're virtual with us, please feel free to participate just as fully as those of us in the building are as well. And then, of course, all of you who are in the building, you know that because we are a hybrid worship model, I encourage you to be on your phones during church in the live chat, connecting with our members who are all over the country. So who are joining us as well. That's the best way for us to feel like one body together, even though some of us are here in the building and some of us are very far from the building. So with all that in mind, would you stand with me as we begin singing together? We are in the season between our celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday and our celebration of the church receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is essentially the birthday of the church, right? And during this 50-day period every year, we as a church like to ask what it means to say that the church is the church because we have received the Holy Spirit from God. Who is the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit act in our lives? What does it mean to say that the Holy Spirit makes us a church, a church body, a church family, right? An organism and an organization in the world? And so this year our series is called Reconnected, and we've gone back to the book of Acts to look at the early church, to look at some of the struggles that they had, the confusions that they had, the way that God was present among them in a very real way, teaching them and guiding them to become this world-changing force that we know as the early church. So if you were with us last week, you may remember that we talked about how the church often, today especially, gets it wrong when we ask who is going to make a good follower, right? Often the church looks to the center of culture, to those in positions of power and authority, those who receive fame and acclaim, those who have wealth, and we say, man, if only we could get them, right? If only we could get that celebrity or that rock star or that business, you know, that successful business person who's going to give all this money or whatever, right? We look at those people. But in Acts, we see that those people who were at the center of culture often wanted nothing to do with the church. The good news of Jesus was too risky a thing for them to be associated with. It would cost them too much. So while they were happy to admire from afar, they didn't want to fully participate. Whereas people who were at the social and cultural and political margins flocked to the church. They found this idea of an upside-down world, one where the meek were considered to inherit the earth, where the poor were the ones who were called blessed. They were excited about this kind of good news, this radical message of Jesus and his followers. And so they were the ones who kept flocking to the early church when, again, the people at the center wanted nothing to do with that. But we're going to build on that today, continue to examine how even in the book of Acts we see that tension of how difficult it can be to keep our eyes focused on the margins rather than becoming enraptured with the center. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. If you grabbed a Bible in the back, Acts 17 is on page 666. And don't worry, we don't have time to get into this now, but the actual mark of the beast is probably 616, so you're fine. Okay, nothing's going to happen if you use the Bible in the back. Page 666 is safe. I can't speak to what's on page 616, okay? But 666 is fine in the back. All right, so as you're turning to Acts 17, this is the part of the story where we have shifted the focus of the narrative from the Apostle Peter, who was the one who was the kind of the spokesperson for the early church. He was the one who was preaching a lot last week that we saw. And we've shifted our focus to Paul, who started out as someone who persecuted the early church, but he had a radical experience of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that brought him into the fold. And so now he has been going out all over the known world, the Roman Empire, as a missionary. And so in his missionary endeavors, he has a particular pattern that he uses. He first goes to synagogues. Now, today, we typically associate synagogues as places of Jewish worship. And that is somewhat the case in the ancient Greco-Roman world, but the Greek synagogue is a Greek word, and it literally just means a gathering place. So sometimes synagogues were centers of Jewish worship in the first century. Sometimes they weren't. Sometimes they were just kind of like local gathering places where people came together. Judaism outside of Judea, outside of Palestine in the first century, was a minority religion. Okay, it was one that was recognized by Rome. That in the ancient world, synagogues were gathering places, and the Jewish people were a minority religion. So think about Buddhism in the United States, right? Buddhism is an East Asian religion, and if you go to East Asia, you can find lots of countries that are officially Buddhist, and they're built around Buddhist assumptions and practices, right? But then you come to the United States, and it is a minority religion, and the people who practice it as their native religion are a minority group here. And I don't know if you remember a few years ago, but Buddhism became super trendy, and there were all of these like celebrities and other people who were not born in East Asia, but who all of a sudden were being called elevated Buddhas by the Dalai Lama and different stuff like this, right? And it just became super trendy for Americans to be Buddhist or to look favorably and more friendly on Buddhism, right? So that's sort of what happened in the ancient Greco-Roman world with Judaism. Judaism was a minority faith, but as you'll see when we read in Acts 17, there were a number of Greeks who were like, I just kind of want to check Judaism out. I'm kind of a little curious about it. I want to know what this religion that only believes in one God is even like. How could you even do that, right? Because if you're Greek or Roman, you have this whole huge pantheon of gods. And actually, the Romans called Christians atheists because we didn't believe in the gods, right? We only had this one God, and we were like real weird. And so there are a number of Greeks who were interested enough in Judaism and in the Christianity that grew out of Judaism that they hung out at these synagogues, and they would participate in these conversations that the Jewish people were having. And so Paul would go to the synagogues, because Paul was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, everyone was Jewish, right? And he would explain a lot of the stuff we've already seen in the series, how Jesus' resurrection is something that God had planned from the beginning, that it was consistent with God's plan all along to reveal the Messiah. And as you can imagine, that didn't always go great, right? It caused tensions in these synagogues as some Jewish people were attracted to Paul's announcements about Jesus' resurrection, and others found it scandalous. And some of the Greeks that were hanging out thought it was really interesting and wanted to hear more, and some were fine not hearing more, right? So it caused all this tension, and that's what we're going to see in two different cities today. We're going to see Paul visit Thessalonica, and we're going to see Paul visit Berea. Okay, so let's read his experience in Thessalonica first and try to get a handle on how these tensions came about. So beginning in verse 1, Acts tells us that Paul and Silas traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, three Saturdays, he goes there, he used the scripture to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. Now, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Okay, the God-fearing Greeks is what the Jewish people called the Greek people who were like kind of curious, right? They were God-fearing. Now, I want you to notice there that Luke said there's some prominent women. We're going to come back to that. But you could feel the tension there, right? Some of the Jewish people, some of the God-fearing Greeks started to be attracted to it. And so it caused a disruption. And so the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica did not appreciate Paul coming and stirring things up by talking about a Messiah that Rome crucified, right? So here's what we're going to skip down to verse 6 and see what they do. So they're trying to find Paul and Silas, and it says, not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers. Jason's a local Greek guy, you can tell by his name, and took them before the city council. So they go before the city council of Thessalonica, and they say, Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, and now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home, and they're all guilty of treason against Caesar. See, that's the big, if you want to get them in trouble, say that they're guilty of treason against Caesar, because they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. Now, there's a couple of things I want to note here. First of all, is that it was pretty common that when Paul and Silas and his other missionary friends went to different places, trouble erupted, right? So like when they're in Ephesus, they find a woman who is enslaved and she's possessed by demons and she tells fortunes, right? And so they exorcise her. They cast the demons out of her. They heal her of that affliction. And then, this will shock you, right? But the men who had enslaved her got angry because their source of income was gone, right? And so they caused all kinds of trouble for Paul. This is the thing you see over and over and over again. And I think it's ironic because Paul's announcing this message of liberation. He's announcing this upside down kind of world. And there are people who are actually pretty okay with the way the world is. They don't want it flipped upside down. Why? Because they have enough position and privilege and power that it's benefiting them. Okay? And you can see this. I mean, so again, the Jewish people are living as a minority in this country, right? In this city. They experience the sort of mild forms of persecution that minority groups always have to experience when they live in cultures where they're the minority. And yet, when Paul and Silas come, it is actually the minority leaders, right? The Jewish leaders who lead the charge against them. And this is something we see today, right? Anytime there are, for instance, Black Lives Matter protests or something like that, who does the media find, right? They find the one or two, black spokespeople who oppose Black Lives Matter to get up and talk about how it's bad and how people need to be respectful and civil and all this kind of stuff. You can always do this, right? You can always find a minority person who is comfortable enough with majority culture that they will speak against what's good for the majority of their people. And we see that here, right? Paul is trying to bring a message of liberation that's coming out of Judaism, out of his own people, and he's being resisted by the leaders of the synagogue who are comfortable enough in the non-Jewish culture of Thessalonica that they don't want things to be disrupted. They don't want things to change, because they have carved out a niche for themselves in Thessalonica where they're pretty comfortable, where they're doing all right. And so they don't want things to be overturned. And so this is the part that I think is just really rich, right? They stir up trouble and cause a riot. And then they say, you know who's causing the riot is these people. Which again, we saw that a bunch in the summer of 2020 with all of the protests all over the country, right? Despite the fact that they were, a Harvard study recently found that over 96% of them were peaceful, the impression that was painted by those in power was that these were dangerous, uncivil responses. And what the study actually found was that the vast majority of the violence that broke out in those protests was actually caused by anti-protest protesters, so people who were on the far right who were trying to create an illusion of rioting, which is, again, exactly what we see here in Thessalonica, right? The Jewish leaders who are threatened by Paul and Silas and this revolutionary good news that they bring cause problems, and then they say, you know who's causing all these problems is these guys. And it's happened everywhere. We've heard, right? We have friends who have siblings in those cities. We've heard it all. So this is I say all that to say this is a pattern that we see repeatedly. Anytime there is a message that is for liberation, for the elevation of those who have been oppressed, which is exactly what we saw Jesus doing, there is always a concerted effort, not just by those in power who are the majority culture, but even those who have got some power from the minority cultures, to stamp those things down and to say this is not good, and then to blame to victimize the people who are trying to be the prophets of liberation. And if I could kind of wrap all of that into a question for us, I think what we see again and again and again in the book of Acts is that Jesus' good news is disruptive to those in power. Jesus' good news is disruptive to those with status of any kind, which, again, we saw last week, right? The people of Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with the church because they were embodying Jesus' message. They were happy to affirm it from afar, but they did not want it to matter to them. They didn't want to be disrupted. And here too, the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, the city leaders in Thessalonica, they did not want to be disrupted. They were happy enough with Caesar's rule that they didn't want Paul and Silas in their city. And so they literally drive them out of Thessalonica, which you can see in the letter to the Thessalonians. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you can tell that Paul didn't get to stay with them as long as he usually liked. He stayed in Corinth the first time for over a year. And so by the time he's writing the Corinthians, he's had more than a year to teach them. He's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And so you can tell in 1 Thessalonians, he's kind of giving them a lot of the basic kind of doctrines that, you know, he would have gotten to maybe in week 5, but he just didn't have time because he was run out because he was disruptive in a way that those who were in positions of power and authority in the city didn't want. And so I want to pause there because now that was a lot. And I want us to go back into worship. And I just want to ask the question as we sing this next song, am I willing to be disrupted by Jesus' good news? If following Jesus requires my life to be flipped upside down, my assumptions to be challenged, the things that I thought were good and true actually to be revealed to be wrong, am I willing for that? Or am I clinging tightly enough to my life that I have built that I find Jesus to be a threat? Okay? That's a question. I'm not going to answer it for you. That's something I think only you and the Holy Spirit can answer. But I want us to take that idea of being disrupted into this next song with us, because that's what we see Paul doing throughout his journeys in Acts. So, Nathan, if you would. All right, y'all can have a seat again. So I want to move from Thessalonica over to Berea, which is where they go after their run out of Thessalonica. And again, what I want you to note as we go through this passage is the difference in the way the Bereans respond, because it's the very same pattern. They go to the synagogue. There is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile folks there, but the reception is really, really different, and I think that's what's important about reading these two stories back to back. So continuing in Acts 17, let's go to verse 10. Okay, so that very night, after they run out of Thessalonica, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth, and as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. Now, before we dive into the response of the Bereans, I think we have to note there again that Luke here seems to be a little bit taken with the caliber of citizen that is responding to the church's proclamation. He's noted now twice that there are prominent people in these cities who are responding. And again, I don't think that should surprise any of us who have been around churches very long. We love it when someone of high status is associated with us, right? We think it's really neat. We think it's cool. We think that somehow those people can be more effective for the kingdom because of their status and their position. So I want to read for you a quote from Dr. Willie Jennings from his terrific commentary on the book of Acts, where he notes this problem as well, and he calls attention to it like this. He says, Luke is deploying a dangerous optic, the perception of status and the status of perception. This way of perceiving status is being mixed with perceiving conversion. This has always been an intoxicating and horrific
mixture of perception. The high and mighty become followers of Jesus. What disciple of Jesus would not want this and not become absolutely thrilled with this turn of events? The church is yet to comprehend fully the trouble with this mixture. Luke illumines a trajectory that will move towards the conversion of the Emperor Constantine and that reaches to us today. This perception turns us away from the creature loved by God, from specific people known by name by God, and toward what they represent with their money and or their power and their status. Jennings warns us that when we become enraptured by someone's status, by their wealth, by their fame, by their position, whatever it is, it's a dehumanizing movement because we stop caring about them and we start caring about what they can do for us. We commodify them. To say nothing of the way it dehumanizes those who don't have as much to offer. I'm doing air quotes there, right? How must it feel to be one of the poor and powerless and see the church gather around the powerful and the wealthy? And to think, oh, I guess I don't have anything to offer, right? Look at how important they are and look at how unimportant I am. That's something I think we need to sit with and remember. Because it's not, when Paul gets to Berea, it's not their status and their position that makes them more open to hearing the good news about Jesus. Honestly, it's not so, I don't know if you, so when I drive through towns and stuff like that, like I always pay attention to the names of churches. Like I love the ones that have like the Fourth Baptist churches. I'm like, oh, there's a story there, right? Went from just having the one to having four somehow, like that was probably fun at some point. And there are all kinds of Berean churches, First Berean Church of God, Berean Baptist churches. They're all named after this city. And it's because of what it said they do, right? It said that they search the scriptures day and night. And so churches that call themselves some, that have Berean in their name in some way, they often pride themselves on how seriously they take scripture, how deeply they study and learn the things of God. And that's true, right? We see that. But even before that, Luke tells us that the people of Berea were more open to what Paul had to say, right? They were more willing to be disrupted. They were more readily able to consider the possibility that the way that they understood the world was wrong, or incomplete at least. Right? That there was something that this strange little guy had to offer, because we understand Paul was pretty short in stature, right? He told us that. That this strange little guy who came talking about a guy that was crucified by Rome and then raised from the dead is somehow the God who is beyond time and space. And what at first blush so many other people in the book of Acts dismissed as the ravings of a madman, the people of Berea were open. They said, you know what? Probably not, but maybe. And that maybe was enough for the Holy Spirit to work in them. That maybe there is more than I understand. Maybe there is more than I know. That, my friends, that is what makes a good disciple in the book of Acts. That what we might call the holy maybe, right? That ability to say, perhaps there is the tiniest gap between what I understand and the truth of things. Maybe there is just a little bit of space where my knowledge, my perception of the world, my understanding of theology is incomplete. And if I can at least open the door just a little bit, that is room for the Spirit to take root and to change us. The Thessalonians didn't, some of the Thessalonians had that, right? We saw that. Some of them were curious. Some of them were interested. But too many of them were too threatened by this idea. They had no room for the maybe because of how disruptive it would be in their lives. Whereas the Bereans did make room. They were willing to be disrupted. And so they went to the scriptures. They studied. They spent time in conversation with Paul and his team. And it was that ability that opened them up. And I don't know, it is pretty weird that we have two letters to the Thessalonians and none to the Bereans, right? It seems like the Thessalonians needed a lot more help at the end of the day than the Bereans. Maybe Paul wrote letters to the Bereans and we just lost them. That's possible, right? So say all of that to invite you into this space where we have a holy maybe. Because I think too often as the church, we look at people who are on the margins. We look at people who we imagine to be difficult, and we say that there's no way that they could be open to God, right? We stick to the people who put on a nice front, but have no real interest in their lives being disrupted. Whereas we look at someone who is, you know, proclaims to the world to be an atheist, who has deep wounds from church, maybe from a pastor or from parents or other family, right? Who has deep wounds, and they're actually really open to spiritual conversation. They actually still have a lot of questions about how all of this works. It's, you know, maybe buried under some anger, which is pointing to some hurt. But they're a lot closer to that holy maybe than, you know, a lot of other people. Or we stay away from that immigrant who doesn't speak fluent American English, right? We find conversation difficult, and maybe they come from a world and a set of religious assumptions that we imagine to be closed off to us. And so we prefer people that we have an easier time conversing with, but at the same time, we know they're closer to the center of power in our world. So as we move into this time of reflection, I want you to kind of take a two-pronged approach to these examine questions I'm going to lead you through. I just want you to consider, are you willing to be disrupted? Do you have space in your life for that holy maybe? And is it possible that God is calling you to engage with someone, to initiate a spiritual conversation of some kind with someone that you maybe have written off for whatever reason? Because, friends, this is what we see Paul doing. This is what we see again and again and again. Is Paul risking his self, his reputation, even sometimes his life, right, to announce the good news of Jesus' resurrection among all kinds of people? Actually, next week, we're going to look at him talk to the Athenians. And if there was a group that was less likely to embrace his announcement, it probably, I don't know who it would be, right? These folks were the smartest people in the world, the most embedded in their religious traditions. And yet we're going to see how Paul engages with them as well. So as we move towards this time of reflection, as we approach the communion table together, I'm going to give you these questions. I'm going to give you some space to pray through them. And then I'm going to pray for all of us together. And then we're going to receive the communion table together. And I think it's, again, worth pointing out. I feel like I can never say this enough. You don't earn a place at this table. Right? There is no amount of political power or social capital or monetary wealth. There's no amount of fame and acclaim that you have to earn before God says, oh my goodness, yes, please come sit here where everyone can see you. Right? We have a seat at this table because Jesus has prepared one for us. That's the good news, right? That is, it's completely irrespective of anything we've done. All that is required to share this table with Jesus is a faith-filled yes. And I think that's important for us to remember as we go into these questions. So here's the first thing I want you to consider in prayer. When in the last week have I been faithful to God's way in our world? Now, when have I ignored God's way? Are there times that God's way would have been too disruptive, and so I just pushed it aside? Now think about the week that's ahead of us. When in the next week might I be tempted to ignore God's way? Finally, how can I be faithful to God in this next week? Let's pray together. God, you have gathered us in this space that we might see these two different cities, Thessalonica and Berea, and see the difference in how people responded to you there. We confess that too often we are more like the Thessalonians than we would like to admit. We are afraid of the way following you might disrupt the life that we've built, and so we remain where it's safe and comfortable, even if it's not good. We confess that, and we pray that you would make us more like those that Paul encountered among the Bereans, those who are open to being disrupted, those who are open to having your way change them. We too want to be open. We want to live our lives with a holy maybe, a space where your spirit can take root in our lives and change us. As we approach your table now, we come with these elements, and we pray that they would be a spiritual food, that in receiving this meal together, we might yet again be reaffirmed that all you require of us is a faith-filled yes. Help us as we leave from this table to have eyes to see the world, not as the world sees it, full of status and ranking and hierarchy, but the way you see it. Filled with people who bear your image, who need to hear this revolutionary, world-upending good news that your son Jesus has been raised from the dead. We offer these prayers now when we approach your table in the name of your son Jesus. The night Jesus was betrayed, he shared a meal with his disciples, and at that meal he broke bread, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it." When the meal was finished, he gave them a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink it." And so now we too eat and drink, and as we do, we remember Jesus' death until he returns. I want to send you this morning with a blessing. I'm actually not going to use that scripture. Sorry, I know you worked hard to put it in there, but I'm going to switch gears. So we were talking this morning about being open to what God is doing and to perceiving those who are open, right? To switch from looking at chasing after power and fame and acclaim and those kinds of things to chasing after those who are open to spiritual conversations. And so if you'd stand with me, I want to dismiss you with this blessing catalyst. As you go, would you know that the Spirit is already ahead of you working in people to make them open to what God is doing? And so as you go knowing that the Spirit has gone before you, and you are not walking into these spaces unequipped or alone, but rather in partnership with the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so you can go with confidence and engage the world with love and with grace, knowing that you are joining in what God is already doing. And so would you go knowing that God is going to bear good fruit in response to our faithfulness? Go in the grace and peace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see you next week.